In the material that I prepared on Romans, one of the sections of that material, you may remember, consists of discussion questions. And we have been interspersing those discussion questions into our others as we come across them in the text. We are at the end of our study in Romans 16, and the last three questions are actually the last three items with regard to the, I would suppose, the linear narrative of the epistle itself. So we're going to kind of just deal with those last three as a means of tying up loose ends. When I talk about these, or when I derive these various discussion questions, the primary purpose is that there is a passage of Scripture in the text or a principle that is found in the text that might be impactful to a discussion that you would have with other individuals. There are three points that we're going to be discussing here. One is Phoebe a deacon, or was Phoebe a deacon, because of the issues that surround the concept of women leadership in the religious world today. The second one is the concept of the house church, that Aquila and Priscilla had a house in their church in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. And that's another, there's what's referred to as the house church movement that exists today that has some erroneous concepts that are involved with it. But this is one of the passages they will go to justify the concept of the house church, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And then the final one is the use of the phrase churches of Christ in Romans 16, 16, which again is something that is very commonly misunderstood. So we want to ask that question, explain what is meant by the Apostle Paul when he uses that phrase. So all of these are issues that might be helpful if we discuss them at least in a concise way today. In any conversation, you may come across others, other religious people who have a difference or a disagreement with regard to any of these subjects, that you can go to this passage and perhaps explain it, and it will be helpful to you. So let's start off with the first one, and that is, as found from the text in Romans chapter 16, in the first verse, where just as a part of his final greetings that he gives at the end of his book or his letter, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." Now, that phrase or that word servant that is used in the New King James, which actually is a very good translation of the term, is translated in other translations as deaconess. And so the question is, okay, was Phoebe a deaconess? Is there an office in the Lord's church that could be described as a deaconess? Or, perhaps put a bit differently, is it possible for women to be deacons in the church as well? Because after all, did not the Apostle Paul say that Phoebe was a deaconess or a female deacon? Well, we want to make note of the actual term that is used, which is, in fact, the same term that is used to describe the office of deacon. Just very quickly, I want you to go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there in that particular epistle, we find the qualifications for deacons. You'll notice in verse 8, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, just after he has given a series of qualifications for elders, things that must be present in a person's character or life in order for him to be qualified to serve as an elder, he then gives a list of qualifications for deacons. In verse 8 he says, "Likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money," and the list continues. Now, it's not our purpose to go through the various qualifications at this time, but we do want to note two things. First of all, in verse 8, that second word there, deacons, is the same word. Maybe a slightly different form in the Greek, but the same word as that found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 to describe Phoebe as a servant in the church in Cenchrea. So there is the same word used. The thing to keep in mind, because this is the case, with regard to language in general, and certainly we can find good and important examples of this in our study of the New Testament, that while definitions of terms are important, Context is extremely important in establishing intent and meaning with regard to the sentiments expressed in Scripture. If you seek to establish a point and you do so by ignoring context or taking a passage out of its proper context, then you can basically prove whatever it is that you want to prove. Just give you just as a parallel very quickly, that there are a number of times in which the Greek word ekklesia is used in Scripture, and it is translated differently depending upon the context. The word ekklesia means the called out. It is a term that to the Greeks had reference to an assembly of people who are called out for a specific purpose. And in fact, it has its origins in the concept of democracy. Commonly, the ekklesia was the group that were called together or called out for the purpose of voting on a particular issue. And that's the most common use of the term. But the term was appropriated by the Holy Spirit to make reference to those who are called out of the world. And in that sense, whenever you see the word ekklesia in the Greek Scripture, in that context, the term is referred to as the church, which is an English term that has a different derivation entirely. But it has reference to those who are called out of the world, those who have become Christians. So it is a right way to identify and translate that term as church in most circumstances in Scripture. But there are several times in which the word ekklesia is used that had reference to an assembly other than the church, a called group that is secular in nature. And there is one occasion, I forget exactly where in Acts that it's found, but it has reference to an unruly mob. A group that had come together that was not a lawful assembly at all, but they had just gathered together and they were angry and violent, and they are referred to as an ekklesia in Scripture as well. So the context determines what's under consideration. Yes, Becky?
I don't know if it's a biblical term or not, but I know in studying the Bible, we've heard the phrase, the silence of the Scriptures has as much merit in some of these cases as, you know, the written part of it. And in this case, when you go on down and finish reading those the definitions and the requirements for the deacons, it's like an elder. You don't stop at the first verse. Yeah. You read them all to get the full definition.
That's exactly right. So in that, and I want us to do that because actually lost my place, went away from it. But if you'll notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, going down in that text, we read in verse 8 concerning likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. If you continue on down in verse 11 of the text, we are told that likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. In the particular context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, what's under consideration is an office in the church. Now, we could look at other examples of this. There are a number of passages that we could turn to establish the truthfulness of this. But the idea is that, for example, in one of Paul's salutation, but I think it may be his letter to the Philippians, but he makes reference to the church with the elders and the deacons as a specific office that is found. And what you see in 1 Timothy 3, and by the way, there are other passages to back this up with regard to the servant leadership in the church as being male. In this particular passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are specific males that are qualified to serve. So specific men that are qualified to serve in the capacity of elder and deacon. And not only do these qualifications exclude women in their qualifications, but they exclude certain men as well. That's why there's the phrase must be that is found in this. So if you'll notice in looking at chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now there are disagreements as to what is meant by that phrase, the husband of one wife, but there is something we can all agree on, and that is that if a man is not the husband of one wife, he's not qualified to serve as an elder. And so there is an exclusion, for example, that a bachelor, an individual who is not married, is one who is not qualified to serve as an elder because he is not the husband of one wife. And so that qualification would exclude that individual. In addition to that, we are told that elders must have believing children. So a man who is childless is an individual who does not have the qualifications to serve as a deacon. As an elder, you go down into the qualifications of deacons. There are men who would be disqualified from serving as a deacon because of the same lack of qualification. Now, this is not necessarily, in some cases it can be, not necessarily an indication that they are less than they should be. It may be a situation with regard to circumstance in life rather than any kind of spiritual maturity or abilities. But these are the qualifications the Holy Spirit has established. And it is obvious when you have an office that has qualifications, individuals who do not hold those qualifications cannot serve in that office. But as it is with regard to the word elder, which sometimes refers to the office, sometimes refers to an older person. The word diakonos in the Greek sometimes refers to the office of deacon and sometimes refers to someone who serves or is a servant of others. And that's simply what that word is. It's a word that indicates a servant. So Phoebe certainly was a servant, but Phoebe did not hold the office of a deacon because she was not a man. And there is that distinction. And it's an unfortunate thing. Again, it's one that is easily dealt with because it's such an obvious point. But you do have to understand that when individuals are seeking to justify a religious practice, they will often grasp at things that have no legitimacy because at a surface reading, they seem to be something that has value or is justified. And it's simply not so in this particular case. All right? Any comments, questions about this particular point? First one of our time. All right? No. Okay, then the second one is dealt with from Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 5. Romans 16 and verse 5. Where we are told, this is an epistle written to the Roman Christians, and he says in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house, having reference to back to verse 3 concerning Priscilla and Aquila. So they're to greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Lord, who risked their own necks for my life. He says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. And so there are a number of things that we can establish from this passage and a number of things that we cannot establish. We go too far when we seek to. So let's just kind of deal with this for a few moments. First of all, what this indicates in that there is a desire, as he writes to certain Christians, for them to share the information that he has written with other Christians, specifically Priscilla and Aquila, and the church that meets in their house, that there were perhaps more than one. There was more than one congregation that met in Rome, one or more church in Rome. It's kind of an interesting thing because there are some who would advocate that when you have the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, and the church at Jerusalem, that the scriptural pattern is to have one church in every town. And any more than that would be unscriptural. Now, having said that, I think that there are drawbacks to having multiple churches in a single town. Typically, when you find that that is the case, there are some problems that exist. It may be that there are multiple churches because there is doctrinal error that's being taught in a particular church, and so a group split off as a result of that. It may be that there are multiple churches because there is some interpersonal conflict that is inappropriate between Christians. Sometimes it's practical. You got a town as big as Fort Worth. Sometimes it is difficult for some to travel a long distance to get to a particular building or a location where brethren are assembling, and so they may establish a second church for just the convenience of that. And I have no problem with that, unless it may be something that would in some way weaken the Lord's cause, and that wouldn't necessarily be the case. But to say that it's unscriptural would be inappropriate. We have an example here where there is at least an indication where there were multiple churches in the same city. Now, having established that, or having pointed that out, this particular group, this particular congregation in verse 5, met in an individual dwelling. There are those who are a part of what is referred to as the house church movement in our day. And it's a peculiar group. We can't say that they're aligned necessarily together, but there are various groups that are advocating that we ought to meet in houses. And there are some reasons for that. Some would say that it is not scriptural for us to use the Lord's money to build a building. There are some who would advocate that. That's been a position that has been held to by some for years and years and years and years and years. Well before I was born, there were people who were arguing against that. That's a little bit different from what is commonly referred to as the house church movement in our day. There are some mega churches to where you have 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people in the same church, and they will meet together maybe once a month. And then the remainder of the time, they meet together in small groups in individuals' houses. And so that's one of the reasons, because the church is such a big church, they're trying to develop a sense of intimacy and a sense of family. And so they'll kind of divide everybody up into little groups and they'll meet together in their houses. Again, I've got a problem with that. We could discuss that from another different directions, and maybe we'll do that on a different occasion. But what I wanted to deal with is the idea that we need to meet in houses because the intimacy of that setting, and there is a conflating that goes on, a combining that goes on here with regard to the idea of worshiping together and the idea of having what they refer to as fellowship. We're talking about the taking of common meals and a more relaxed, a more intimate, a more casual situation surrounding worship and involvement. There are real problems with regard to that. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 very quickly, and I'll just deal with one particular aspect of this that I wanted to make note of to give as an example. One of the things that is advocated by the house church movement is that when we come together in these small groups, then we can make the Lord's Supper more of a feast and a celebration. And there are actually individuals who are advocating for the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In effect, turning the Lord's Supper into what they will claim is a love feast and a common meal. So they eat to fill themselves. They eat as a sense of fellowship, of gathering together. There is a community and involvement that is together. And as a part of that, there is the eating of the emblems of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's what they were doing in Corinth. Exactly what they were doing in Corinth. The difference was that they had gathered together. And we don't know where in Corinth they met. They may have been meeting in someone's house. It's very possible that they were. They may have been meeting in a synagogue or some other public building or some other building that had been erected for that purpose. We don't know exactly where Corinth, the church of Corinth, was meeting. But we do know a couple of things. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 5, you'll remember that they were told to come together for the purpose of exercising discipline. There was an unruly member, a sexually immoral person, and they were told to withdraw themselves from that individual when they came together. So they were to do it as a group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, with regard to their worship assemblies, they were coming together. And when it came to partake of the Lord's Supper, they were turning that supper into a common meal. And there is a reference in verse 17 going down through verse 22. He says in verse 17, in giving these instructions, he said, I do not praise you since you come together. So there is the reference to the assembly, the worship assembly. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together in one place, he said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's what they were claiming to come together to do. But he said, that's not what's going on here. He said, in eating, Each one is taking his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So they were coming together and they were doing it with secular intentions rather than the right and proper intention to partake of the Lord's Supper. He spends some time in discussing those things in verses 23 and following as to what the proper practice is. But in verse 22 he says, "Why do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So there are a couple of things to note in regard to this. Number one, the assembly, the location of the assembly is irrelevant. We could meet in a home, Priscilla and Aquila, with a group of Christians met in their home. We could meet outside under the pecan tree if we wanted to. We could meet in a rented place. When I was 16 years old, we, as a congregation, were meeting in a rented place downtown. And the drunks were walking by outside. We were in there worshiping God. It doesn't matter where it is that you meet. But you have to understand that when you come together for the purpose of worship to God, that there is a different purpose in that than there is in what we might refer to as secular activities. Now, there are things that we engage in as Christians, potlucks and hospitality and those kinds of things where we get together in one another's homes and such, and we're engaging in these kinds of activities. Those things are separate from the worship that we offer up to God as an assembly. And when you conflate or combine those things, problems result because of it. It is something that is impactful of our standing with God. It constitutes vain worship. And one of the problems with the house church movement, as we see it today, is that effort, by making things more casual and making things more intimate, to conflate or combine the secular with the spiritual. And that involves unscriptural practices, and involves some of the same abuses that we find in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it is a very dangerous and inappropriate thing to do. Sometimes out of necessity, sometimes out of choice, you may decide to have a congregation meeting or assembling for worship in your own home. But it is important, if you do that, that you make a great distinction, a very, very severe and a very obvious distinction between the assembly and the worship that you engage in, and then anything that might be done for any other purpose. The Corinthians were conflating those. They're combining those things. And when we do that, we would be guilty of the very same thing. Okay? So keep in mind, when you hear that phrase house church, as it is used commonly today, that what they're referring to typically is something that is very different than what was present in the house of Priscilla and Aquila when the brethren there met together for the purpose of worshiping. Now, if it's not different, if it's exactly the same, then there's no problem with it. But that concept, when you hear the word house church or the phrase house church used, that's usually referencing to a movement that is disrespectful of the concept of authority. And there are many problems, doctrinal and practice, and doctrine and practice, with regard to individuals who are engaging in such activities. Like I said, megachurch, it is the outgrowth of some institutional concepts and practices that they have developed, and the liberalism has continued to progress. And you'll hear about these things. And it's the fad of the day. I don't know how popular it is right now. 10 years ago, when it first burst on the scene, it was a thing to do. And there were a lot of elderships that were saying, "Let's get away from these big assemblies, and let's get into these house church situations." And that's why I call it a house church movement, because there was a kind of a trend that went for a period of time. But that's, there are other things that are problematic about it. You know, if you're a group of Christians that are supposed to be of like mind, all speaking the same thing, when one member rejoices, all rejoice with him. When one member weeps, all members weep with him. And what your practice is divide yourselves into small groups where there is little interaction. Well, that's problematic. And I think that's not in accord with the pattern that God has established. But that's kind of preaching. That's me getting off on a little bit of a tangent. So we'll stop there. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, Josh.
Well, you think about a flock of sheep. sure you can have a larger flock. Kind of looking at the analogy of a shepherd and sheep, you can have a larger flock. But at some point, a flock becomes too large for a shepherd or even shepherds to take care of, where it has to be split up. At what point that is, that may be subjective, but at some point, we know that as a shepherd is to know his sheep, and we're told in the scriptures that a shepherd does know his sheep. I don't know anybody that knows 3,000 people intimately. Not saying it can't be done, but it's very, very, very important.
It'd be a very challenging thing, yeah. And that's a problem. It's a problem that I would like for us to go trend that direction. I'd like for us to grow as a congregation so as much as we possibly can grow. But I do recognize the problem. And again, the problem that I would have is when individuals, let's say as a church is growing, sometimes decisions are made that I think are not in keeping with scriptural principles. One would be the house church movement. Another one that kind of is brought up in my mind by your comment is that there are some churches, they'll say, okay, we've got 1,000 members here, so we're going to have, and we got 10 elders, so we're going to divide that 1,000 into hundreds, and everyone whose last name is A to C, you know, that this elder gets this one, and then D to F, this elder gets that group, and you have elders that are not overseeing the flock, they're overseeing an alphabetical portion of that flock, which again, now you run into some problems with regard to that. So those kinds of things come up as problematic, and we need to certainly keep that in mind. Now, having said that, you are right to point out, and I think it's important that we say, we're not saying that a church that is a particular size is unscriptural in any way because it's too big. That's certainly not the case. When we look at 3,000 souls in Jerusalem on one day that they became obedient to the gospel, and at one point in time, there were 5,000 men who were Christians in that location. You had 12 apostles that were giving themselves over to teaching. You had problems that were directly as a result of the size of that church. The Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so there were problems that arose, but they were dealing with it well. But practically, I do recognize and understand that is a problematic. You know, small churches have a different set of problems with regard to resources and such. So those challenges are there. The point is to handle and deal with those problems in scriptural ways, in accord with scriptural concepts. Dick?
Yeah, other than this house movement, I like to use the term home. There's that families will meet in their home. Usually they're just grumbling about that they can't find a church that believes the same they do, so they just meet in the home of the family. And I can think of three things right off, you know, over different things like that. And of course, it's just a family, and that's it, they go nowhere like that. And I know one case, so it was in Seattle, they did have a two or three people that other than family members, but you meet there and there's a dog and the hot tub and but that is sad that they just meet, you know, there and never grow. Now there are times when they're small and they're starting a new congregation, like we have in the scriptures and such. That's how you start out, you know. There's not many guys like that, but this thing of, I mean, it's a family, well, we'll just be, you know.
Yeah, that's the other end of it. And we're talking about the house church movement with regard to big churches and getting small groups. You know, you do have individuals who can't get along with anyone, so they just meet with themselves, kind of in a phone booth, just a few of them. And that's also something that's problematic. I do want to clarify for Dick, when he said the hot tub, he wasn't indicating they were actually in the hot tub while they were in worship, but that there was a hot tub in the home. Yeah. So anyway, with regard to that, yeah, there are a lot of reasons why individuals might do it. The point is, and this is what I wanted to establish, is that when someone comes to you and says, the house church movement and what we're standing for is scriptural because Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house, Well, those are not necessarily parallel. What about your practices? What are you standing for? What are you actually doing in worship? Are you conflating the concept of secular with spiritual? If those things are true, that's not what Aquila and Priscilla are doing here in Romans 16. Okay, let's get to the final one that will allow us to get through our material for Romans, and we'll get into Philemon next week. And that is the scriptural use of the term Church of Christ. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on this, but we have preached on this subject on a number of occasions, and we have dealt with this idea. And the reason why this is impactful, in Romans 16:16, the instructions given, greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you. I already dealt with the holy kiss earlier on in our study. What we want to deal with here is the phrase, the churches of Christ greet you. And that is with regard to the concept of denominationalism. It's an interesting thing. There's a debate I have in my office to where, I forget now the two disputants in the debate, but there was a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher who were debating the particular issue, and each one had to affirm their proposition that their church is scriptural in name, origin, teaching, and practice. Very wide and broad and interesting discussion as a result of the wide and broad proposition. So, the Baptist church is scriptural in origin, name, teaching, and practice. So that is what the Baptist preacher is affirming. Gospel preacher is affirming the Church of Christ is scriptural in name, organization, teaching, and practice. And the Baptist preacher, when the gospel preacher brought up Romans 16, named Churches of Christ, he said, that's not valid because it doesn't say Church of Christ, it says Churches of Christ, plural. And I thought that was kind of interesting. That's the kind of dodge that you'll find in debates. You know, where there are plurals, there is a singular. But there is a point to be made here, is that the church, and we've talked about this before, the church has not been given an actual proper name in Scripture. Whenever there is a reference to the Lord's church, there are descriptives that are used to describe that church, but they are mere descriptives. They are adjectives. They are modifiers which seek to describe that term. This is an example of that. It is a prepositional phrase. It is the church or the assembly that belongs to Christ. Now, in this particular instance, because there is a reference being made to local congregations, in other words, the word is plural, having reference to local churches, a bunch of different churches. You've got the Westside Church of Christ. You've got the Casterbury Church of Christ. You've got the Woodmont Church of Christ. You've got the Weatherford Church of Christ. All of these different churches, then you would use the plural term. If I were to, for example, in the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, he referred to the churches of Galatia. He didn't use the Church of Christ or Churches of Christ in Galatia in that particular instance, but he was referring to the same thing. The local congregations throughout the province of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Here we're talking about the churches of Christ. These are local congregations which belong to Christ. And so it is right and proper for us to use the term in that way. Whenever it is that we want to use the word church to refer to a local assembly, individuals who have determined to come together and to join together for the purpose of doing the Lord's work that He has given to the local congregation to do, that's a church. That's what He's referred to. He refers to it not only here in Romans 16:16, but there in 16:5 with regard to the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. The church in their house. So, what does that mean? It's not meaning that there is a physical building that is located inside of their physical domicile. It has reference to the group, the congregation that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house. So the word is used in that way. And we can find any number of examples. Anytime you find one of Paul's greetings, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the churches of Galatia, that's the way in which the term is used. There is a second way in which the term is used in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus promised upon this rock, the confession He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build or found or establish My church. My church, the word is singular there. And that is the group, the entire group. It doesn't matter whether you live in Fort Worth or Dallas or Granbury or Weatherford. It doesn't matter if you lived in the past. It doesn't matter if you live now. It consists of all of those who belong to Christ. Now, the phrase universal has been used to describe that. I mean, it's a good way to describe the universal church. That is, the church in its entirety. That's a scriptural use of the term. The apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, referred to it in the same way. You remember in Ephesians 4, he said there's one body. And in chapter 1 of that same epistle, in verses 22 and 23, we are told that that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, the church singular. It's referring to the fact that every single Christian who has lived or is now living has Christ as his head, his Lord, his authority. And the use of the word church in that way is likewise a scriptural use of the term. But there are other ways in which the word church is used. There are individuals who would use the church as a proper name. And nowhere in Scripture are we given that name. There's one name that we are given in Scripture, and that is Christian. We are Christians. The church is not given a proper name. There are descriptions. Church of Christ, Church of the Firstborn, Church of God. All of these are given as descriptives, but a proper name is not given. And the reason why is that a distinction we need to make? Well, there are some who say that the phrase Church of Christ is the only acceptable phrase to use. That we can't use Church of God. I actually have seen that argued. And you say, well, why is it unscriptural to use the word Church of God when Paul used it? Well, 120 years ago, the term Church of Christ was used and chosen by Christians in America. And so it would be wrong for us to use any other one now. That's an actual argument that's been made by a gospel preacher. That's completely invalid. Inappropriate. We can use the same descriptions. Now, it may be confusing. We need to, if I refer to the West Side Church of God, well, somebody goes, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? And then I'll have to explain myself as to what I mean. So, Church of Christ is what we commonly use because it's what we're familiar with. But to say that there is only one acceptable phrase is something that's full of problems. It's simply not justifiable. If the Holy Spirit used it, we can use it. Let's point it that way. Okay, so having established that, there is one final way in which the term is used that is likewise unscriptural, and that is using it in a denominational sense. We decry the existence of denominations. So we say the Baptist Church does not have the right to exist because the Baptist Church is a denomination, and denominationalism is unacceptable to God. We say the Methodist Church does not have a right to exist for the same exact reason. The response will be, well, the Church of Christ is the same thing, and if those churches don't have the right to exist because they're denominations, then the Church of Christ doesn't have the right to exist because it's a denomination. Well, if that is a valid statement, that the Church of Christ is like the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church, then that's a valid point. If it's just another denomination, it doesn't have the right to exist any more than the others do. But there is a point that we make here, and that is that the Lord established His church. And if the West Side local congregation is a congregation of Christians that are a part of the Lord's church, then we're not a part of any denomination. The word denomination means division. The Lord established one church. And that's the whole point. It's wrong to be a part of any division. We need to be a part of the one church and it alone. So how are you going to designate that? Well, it's the Lord's church. It's the church which belongs to Christ. No proper names here. But when we say the West Side Church of Christ, we are referring to a local congregation of Christians, individuals that belong to Christ that meet on the west side of Fort Worth. We're describing ourselves. We're not naming ourselves. We do not believe that we are a denomination. We contend that denominationalism is wrong. We ask that if you can find anything that is found in Scripture that we are doing that is inappropriate, without authority, a violation of God's Word, that you let us know so that we can conform ourselves, because if we are not doing what God would have us to do, then we can indeed be contributing to the denominationalism and the sinfulness that's in the religious world today. But there is a problem when we as Christians will refer to ourselves as Church of Christers. Because we're not. We're Christians. There are some who would say, well, what member of church are you a member of? What church are you a member of? And there are some who would actually answer this because of ignorance. I'm a member of the Church of Christ Church, which is kind of bizarre, but certainly redundant. But there are individuals who would make that statement. The Church of Christ Church. Well, what's that mean? It's a Church of Christ denomination. And you talk with institutional Christians, those who have not been raised to understand these principles, who have not been taught these things, and you hear that kind of language used quite often. It's a denominational concept of church that is not scriptural. It doesn't exist here. Since it doesn't exist here, it should not exist among us. And so we need to be careful how we use it. I've talked about this. I have no real problem with capitalizing the C in church. But it has been my practice not to do that, lest someone think that I am saying that Church of Christ is a proper name. Because typically in English, when we capitalize, unless we're in the middle of just putting it as a title across a page or something, that a capitalized letter indicates a personal name. Like Stan, I capitalize the S instead of small because it's my name. If I say Dad or Pappy, I capitalize Pappy because I'm so proud of that. But if I say Dad or Son or Uncle, I'm going to use a little letter because it's not a personal. An actual name. So we make that distinction. So that's why you will find in every single thing I write, every bulletin I put out, every announcement I put out, Westside Little C Church of Christ. Because I want everyone to know, I'm not saying this is our name, this is a description. Others don't do that, and I don't have a problem with it. But you have to have that understanding in mind, okay? That's one of my hobbies. I got a chance to talk about it for 15 minutes. You're lucky that we were at the end of our class, because that's all that we're going to talk about is for 15 minutes. Yes, Jerry?
You use the term universal. I think you have to be careful with that, because
that's Catholic. Yeah, the word Catholic, and I thought about that as I was saying it. We use the word universal to refer to everyone, and that's a good term because universal, it's inclusive. But just keep in mind that the Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. When the Catholic uses the term Catholic Church as per their doctrine, they're saying, hey, we are universal church. And there are others who have kind of gone their own way, and God will deal with them. They may be saved, they may not. Used to, they would say they're lost. They've modified that and softened that stance. But the one real church that exists in the world today is the Catholic Church. But the difference is, when we say Catholic or universal, we're talking about a relationship between us and Jesus Christ. When they use the word Catholic, they're talking about that institution that has its head and body politic in Rome. That's that group. That's what the Catholic Church is referring to. So it's an example of a misuse of the concept. We talk about universal. We talk about all Christians. They talk about universal. They say the Catholic Church, just us. And that's what they're meaning by that. All right? So we need to keep in mind that distinction. The primary thrust of Romans, justification by faith, separate from the works of the law. It is through God's mercy and God's grace that we are saved. And the Apostle Paul wanted to write the Romans and let them know about that. It is, as we talked about, a theologically dense book. It has some wonderful, wonderful things that we have spent almost a year now discussing. We are about on our, I think this was the 38th week in our discussion of Romans. So we went into some detail with regard to it. I hope and pray that our study of the text has been beneficial to you. By the way, for those who got in on the tail end of that, I do want to remind you that we do have all of the audio of this lesson, of these lessons, all 38 of them, up online. And they're available to you if you want to go back and review. We will have the handouts for Philemon on Wednesday. And we will start our study of Philemon, which we will not spend 38 weeks on. If we start approaching that, somebody needs to hit me in the head with something. It doesn't have chapters. So there's no divisions in it because of the shortness of one-page epistle. And it's a personal epistle, but it does have some implications. And if you want to know what the Bible has to say about slavery, for example, we're going to talk about that. It has some wonderful practical things we could talk about how Christians are to treat each other. So there's some wonderful things that are found in it. But we're not going to be in that long, and then we'll walk. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today and the discussion that we've had, and we'll pick up with Philemon next week.